Thank you, Pastor Joe, for reading God's Word. Thank you, Ruth and the music team, for leading us in worship in song. As Pastor Joe has prayed this morning, yes, we are starting a series of studies from the book of Joshua beginning this weekend. And for this morning, we'll be looking at chapters 1 to 5. You will find the sermon outline inserted in your bulletin. It's found on page 6, so I encourage you to take it out, and you can use it to jot down notes. Now, I wouldn't blame Joshua for being afraid, though no account in the Bible hints at him being jittery. The exhortation to be strong and courageous several times is somehow enough to suggest the presence of fear, if not a feeling of insecurity. You see, the charge to be strong and courageous in Deuteronomy, for instance, coming from Moses, his predecessor, whose pair of shoes are too big to begin with for Joshua. Moses, after all, is the prophet par excellence, right? Ask any child about Moses in children's church. Moses is associated with a parting of the Red Sea, the staff turning to snake, the burning bush, water from the rock, and the list goes on and on. That is why Moses is always easy to guess in a game of Bible Pictionary, right? But Joshua has nothing in comparison. On his resume, he may have served as a spy to Canaan in his younger years, but that did not earn him a hero's welcome among the people. Joshua, friends, has reason to be very afraid. But the charge to be strong and courageous is not given because Joshua may have feelings of insecurity taking the baton from Moses. It is not because Joshua may have doubted whether he is up to the task the prophet par excellence used to do. The charge to be strong and courageous, rather, is clearly an urge to surrender the kind of fear that you and I have. It is the fear and the terror of men. Ask any staff working in schools, whether it will be the teacher, the school counselor, or even the school principal, about their daily fears. If they are honest with you, it's the fear of men. Students who may twist what you say, students who may pull out their cameras while you give a scolding, students who may answer you back in class, or even sometimes pick a fight with you. It's the fear of parents who flood you with emails of complaints and demands, who threaten to complain you to the Ministry of Education, or worse, report you to the newspapers and to the police. Ask anyone in the workplace what their daily fears are. Is it the fear of tons of work on your desk? No. Nothing more frightening than the office bully. Nothing more paralyzing than a person who despises you and shows disrespect towards you at work. Ask any child about their fear. Is it spiders or cockroaches? Is it a failing mark? Is it a low score on the PSLE? I don't think so. Because there's nothing like the fear of their peers, what their classmates may comment or remark. Nothing like the fear of parents and relatives, what will they say about my performance in school. The fear of man is a classic fear. It paralyzes us. It brings us a lot of stress. And if not dealt with, it will prove to be a snare because it strays us away from God. Now, for the Israelites, the classic fear that was very costly to them was the fear of the Canaanites. Their forefathers refused to obey God and conquer the land, and the result was a wandering in the desert for 40 years until the stubborn generation all died. Will the surviving new generation learn from the mistakes of their forefathers? Will they trust that the Lord will go before them? destroy the nations for them so that they can take possession of the land? Will they be strong and courageous and not be terrified of them? They must. They must, because the Lord in His goodness provided Joshua reasons not to be afraid. The Lord has provided sufficient motivations, I would say, for Joshua and his men to be strong and courageous. In chapter 1, for instance, we see that the Lord promises, number 1, His presence. The Lord tells Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now this is reiterated in verse 9, where God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." One important incentive that the Lord gives to Joshua is this: He promises His presence all the time. Secondly, still in chapter 1, there's motivation from the Lord of His gift of loyal and supportive people. You read that in chapter 1, from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, when they gave their military support to go ahead of their brothers and help them take the land, even when they've already received their land east of Jordan. Now these tribes told Joshua in verse 17, let me read that, "Just as we fully obeyed Moses," they said, "so we will obey you." And they echoed the Lord's exhortation, which is, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." And so we see that such support, such encouragement from the tribes who have already settled happily on the east side of the Jordan, a tribe that does not need to solicit trouble for themselves, such support that is given, seen from them, can only be the Lord's work. What else should enable Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous? When you get to chapter 2, the account, I would say, provides a sense of deja vu. Deja vu. Something like, didn't this sort of thing happen before? See, the sending of 2 spies to check out Jericho would surely have reminded the Israelites of the 13 spies that Moses sent about 40 years ago, of which Joshua himself was part of. This time around, however, the differences are heaven and earth, right? When the 2 spies came back to report their espionage, there were no conflicting reports, unlike the one that was given 40 years ago. This time, there is only one encouraging report, and it is the report that the people in the land are melting in fear, that their courage has failed. And when you read this, you ask yourself, could this be a coincidence? Joshua and his men were exhorted to be strong, to not to be terrified, to be courageous. Why? Because it is their enemies opposing them. They are the ones who are now fearful and depleted of courage. So it's like fear has been transferred to the other side. Isn't this an incentive for them to be strong and courageous? I bet it is. Still, in this same chapter, the Lord provided them a defector from Canaan, a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who risked her life to hide the spies. Because like the people of Jericho, she heard about how the Lord dried up the Red Sea years ago. She heard what the Lord did to King Sihon and King Og. But unlike the people of Jericho, Rahab's fear drove her to throw herself at the mercy of God. That's the difference. She said in verse 11, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." Friends, this wasn't an echo of the people of Jericho. This wasn't a report of what they thought about the God of Israel. No, my friends, this is Rahab's confession of faith in the God of Israel. She said, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." See, when we read the book of Hebrews, slide comes up. The book of Hebrews confirms this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." James commended her faith as well. James says, "Was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" See, when amongst a people that have induced fear to the Israelites comes a woman and her family who are instead fearful of the Lord, my friends, it can only be the work of the Lord. His work of grace. His work of grace saving a family doomed to destruction for idolatry and immorality. His work of grace to motivate Joshua to be strong and courageous. So when the spies went back to report to Joshua, they said to him, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." See, there's already enough motivation for Joshua and his men to be strong and courageous. And last but not the least, the Lord repeated his signature miracle done in the Red Sea. But this time around, the Lord did it again with the Jordan River. Joshua chapter 3, verses 15 to 16 tells us that as soon as the priests who carried the ark, which symbolizes God's presence, as soon as the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. And it's not because a few trees fell across the river and dammed it up, no, but because the waters piled up in a heap. The waters piled up in a heap. And so, yes, our science teachers will tell us that liquids do not have definite shape but take up the shape of their container unless God determines liquid to stand up in a heap. So the Lord did this feat again to show the peoples of all the earth of his might and power, that Israel might fear the Lord. And he did it too, to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel so that they may know that the Lord is with him as he was with Moses. He did it to motivate Joshua and the people to be strong and courageous. So this leads us to the second question, point two in your sermon outline. What are they to do in being strong and courageous? What are they to do now that they are exhorted to be strong and courageous? See, chapter 1 tells us that being strong and courageous meant that they are to meditate on God's word day and night, to be careful to do everything that is written in it. Now, friends, the people in Joshua's time didn't have God's word printed in Bibles like we do today. We will soon learn in chapter 8 that they kept a copy of God's laws by writing them on stones. They learned God's word by hearing it aloud. Yet somehow they were able to retain God's laws in their minds and in their hearts. And you ask, what's the technique? Meditating on the word that they heard is perhaps the way for them to commit it to memory. And it is perhaps a lost discipline, I would say, in this age and time. At a time when we have an abundance of God's word in print, in our Bibles, in digital phones, on our phones, on our iPads, or on our search engines. The consequence is not a greater ability to remember God's word, but actually the exact opposite. What happens is that we have already outsourced our memory from our biological brain to the flash drive, right? And then in recent years, to the cloud up there. Now with data storage getting cheaper and access to it even easier, it is no wonder that I do not know the phone number of the church. Not even the phone number of my home, because they are all stored up anyway in my phone. I remember I've once committed to memory my home phone number. That is the home I grew up in. It's 216564. But as for the present home number, I have committed it to my iPhone. Tim Challis, the author of the book The Next Story, which talks about faith in the digital world, he writes and he says that those who celebrate such outsourcing of memory overlook the fundamentally organic nature of the biological memory. What gives real memory its richness and its character, not to mention its mystery and fragility, what gives real memory its richness and its character is its contingency. What does he mean by that? He says that real memory exists in time. It changes as the body changes. Where a computer takes in information and immediately stores it as data, the human brain takes up information and continues to process that information and turn it into a form of knowledge. That's the difference. So it's not just simply data. It's information that is constantly processed as you age, turning it into knowledge. So what it means is that if we commit scripture to our biological memory, the discipline of memorizing it forces us to meditate on it and allows us to call it to mind anytime. And through time, we continue to process it, then it becomes knowledge as we live it out in our lives. So the question that I would like to ask is that, are we processing God's word as we commit it to memory so that we may always obey God's word? That is what Joshua and his men are to do in being strong and courageous. For us today, who live with the tyranny of speed and efficiency, I would say it takes courage to deliberately slow down, to refuse to be distracted, that we may meditate, not just skim through God's word like we do so with news that appears on our screen, but to deliberately slow down, to take strength and courage to process God's word in our heart. How else does being strong and courageous work out? Works out through the obedience to the Lord, even though it seems irrational and risky. You see, to cross the Jordan River, while it is a flood stage, is both irrational and risky, right? I mean, there are times when the river is fordable. In chapter 2, we see how the two spies were able to ford the river, cross the river, suggesting that certain parts of the river can actually be crossed at certain seasons of the year. But the Lord chose a season when the river is at flood stage, rendering it not passable, so as to show that nothing is impossible to the Lord. What is only needed is for the Israelites to obey, even if it seems irrational, even if it seems risky. The risk increases in chapter 4, just after the whole nation made it to the other side. Just as they were perhaps saying, "Phew, that was close," the Lord now commands them to send 12 men to go back and pick up stones from the bed of the Jordan River. Isn't that risky? See, when I was growing up, there were no traffic lights for pedestrians, only traffic lights for motor vehicles. And crossing the road was a skill that one had to learn. I vividly remember how Mom would hold my hand as we crossed the road together and would teach me to be on the lookout for approaching cars, how to judge their speed and make estimations when to cross, when to stop. I will always remember two pointers that Mom gave me. Point number one, she says, is to never backtrack as you cross the road. Say if you've already made through a few lanes, only to realize that the approaching car in the next lane is speeding, what do? Just stand in the middle of the two lanes and wait for the car to pass. You are not supposed to backtrack, because if you were to backtrack, you may get hit by another car. Point number two, Mom says, as you are crossing the road, if you happen to drop something, a book or a wallet, while crossing the road, never stop to pick it up. Make the crossover and come back later for the wallet when the road is clear. They don't teach us nowadays, right? I could not help recall what I learned about crossing the road when I read the crossing of the Jordan River. Why? Because it breaks my mother's rules to never backtrack, right? What the Israelites have to watch out for here is not speeding cars, but a force far more powerful. The gushing forth of an angry river that is held up in a heap. See, just recall the energy of a tsunami gushing toward beaches from videos uploaded on the internet, and you know exactly what I mean. But you see, God wants them to backtrack, unmindful of the risks, in order to pick up souvenirs from the riverbed. 12 stones to be a memorial to the people forever, that they and their children be reminded of God's feat of cutting off the flow of the Jordan River and bring about more than 40,000 people to God's promised land. So obedience requires obeying even if it's irrational and risky. Then when you move to the next chapter, it gets riskier and more irrational. Now that the whole nation has crossed over and camped at Gilgal, the Lord instructed Joshua to circumcise the Israelites. Now the narrator tells us that this generation of Israelites were not circumcised in the desert. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with them, made with Abraham. It is a promise to bless Abraham and his descendants. It is a promise to bring them to the good land that God swore to Abraham. But why the new generation was uncircumcised while in the desert, we can only but guess. Perhaps this is a proof of the disobedience of the forefathers. Perhaps this shows them not trusting God to fulfill his promise to bring them to the land. Whatever it is, the act of circumcision at this point is fitting. It's apt because it symbolizes a renewal of a covenant between God and Israel. However, it proves risky. Why? Because the nation is now in enemy territory, right? Circumcision would subject all the fighting men to pain and would render them powerless to defend themselves should the Amorites, should the Canaanites attack these invaders. Yet, it is what it means to be strong and courageous, to obey God fully, even if it looked irrational and risky. So what do we learn from these 5 chapters? What enables Joshua and his men to be strong and courageous? It's God's presence. It's the people's support that God has given to them. It's the fear of the nations. Their courage was lost. Their hearts melted in fear. It's the testimony of a prostitute, a defector, who decided to throw herself at the mercy of the God of Israel. It's the Lord performing the miracle that he did in the Red Sea, this time in the Jordan River. And these are incentives for Joshua and his men to be strong and courageous. How does it work out in their lives to be strong and courageous? By obeying God, by obeying His word, even if it looked irrational, even if it is risky. Now, friends, what do these five chapters tell us today? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that Israel should have enjoyed rest in the good land that God is giving to them. But towards the end of the book of Joshua, we shall see in the weeks ahead that the people did not fully trust, did not fully obey God, but that sadly they resorted to idolatry. God, however, in His goodness, persists in offering rest to His people, and He now does this through His Son, Jesus Christ, that all who believe and have faith in His Son may enter that rest. And so Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11 tells us, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." It is a call to enter the salvation rest that is found in Jesus, in God's Son, by faith, surrendering our lives to Him, giving Him full control. And how does faith in God's Son work out for us who believe in Him? I suggest it is to be strong and courageous, to obey Him, to fear Him only and not men, even if they should threaten or terrorize you. See, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 tells us that the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. You know, I spoke at a church on a Sunday, and after the service, I stood at the door to greet people as they walk out. And from the corner of my eye, I saw a lady patiently waiting for her turn as she lets others shake hands with me, and she probably has a problem to share with a pastor. And true enough, she did, except that her problem was my sermon. In anger, she pointed at my sermon outline, and she was beating the piece of paper. And she told me that I missed the point, that I had ignored the context of the previous chapter. And I defended myself and I explained my understanding of the text. And I explained that I was constrained to preach only the passage assigned to me. But like a disgruntled customer, she returned the sermon outline to me and walked away. Was I traumatized by the incident? I would be lying if I told you I was unscathed. The face of the lady never left my memory for some time. In fact, when I took the bus a few days later, I thought I saw her on the same bus. So when Paul David Tripp came to speak at our conference and spoke about how debilitating it was that each time he prepares a sermon, he would always imagine the one old man who would criticize his message, and Paul Tripp would be very, very handicapped by it. He realized that he was gripped by the fear of this old man and had to surrender it to God. I knew how Tripp felt. And like him, I have surrendered this absurd fear of man. And in my case, a woman. Are you gripped by the fear of man? May not be the fear caused by terror, but it may be a fear that you are not accepted. Some of you may not know Whitney Houston. You weren't born yet when her songs topped the charts in the 80s. when her debut album became the best-selling debut album by a female singer during that time. You know, if it were not for Whitney and the inspiration she gave to younger sisters, you will have no Mariah Carey today, you will have no Beyoncé, and certainly you will have no Lady Gaga to go gaga over. The last few years of Whitney's life, she struggled with drug abuse and alcohol, and her struggle can all be traced to a burden, a fear that she carried with her most of her life, the fear that she wasn't good enough. Whitney Houston died February this year, and a memorial was held in a Baptist church in New Jersey where she grew up as a gospel singer. And actor Kevin Costner, who was her leading man in a 1992 movie, he gave an emotional eulogy. And he said, "The Whitney I knew, despite her fame and worldwide success, still asked, 'Am I still good enough? Am I still pretty enough? Will they like me?'" And Costner vividly recalled how Whitney had put on very heavy makeup for an audition for her first movie because she was worried that she wasn't good enough. And the actor had to assure her that she looked beautiful. And Costner said that it was the burden, the feeling that she wasn't good enough, that made her great. But it was also that burden that caused her to stumble in the end. It is the burden to please everybody, the burden brought about by the fear of men. Are you gripped by the fear of men? By the fear of acceptance from others? Remember, it's a snare. A man told me of a young lady who would frequent his shop, hang around for chit-chat. And then in one incident, this young, attractive, married woman asked the man, "Can you teach me how to use this phone?" And she came very close to the shop owner, deliberately touching her arm against his. What do you call that? This man knew the touching meant something else, to which I suggested, "It may not look good on you, but you may want to tell the lady that she is no longer welcome to hang around the shop. Will you be strong and courageous to do it? It does sound rude, but it will be good for your holiness. Will you be strong and courageous to do it? Or will you be gripped by the fear of men?" Say your friends are organizing a trip overseas and being budget conscious. The default arrangement is to have all guys and their girlfriends stay in one same room. If you suggested gender separation, you may be scoffed at for being old-fashioned, for being uneconomical, or even malicious in your thoughts. Will you be strong and courageous to insist on it, even if your girlfriend thinks otherwise? Or will you lose courage and be overtaken by the fear of men? Perhaps you find yourself in an immoral relationship, not very far from the one splashed on the papers a few days ago. Or you find yourself in the midst of a brewing affair and you fear the risk and the mess of pulling out of it. You think, "She will freak out. She will tell my wife. He will tell my husband." But will you be strong and courageous and abandon the forbidden romance? Friends, it does take courage to obey the Lord, but it is not an empty bravado. It is strength and courage derived from God's promised presence out of a desire to obey Him, not turning from the right nor to the left, to the glory of God. God will enable us to be strong and courageous to obey Him. We must just take His word at it. May God enable us. Let's pray. Teach us, O Lord, to be strong, courageous, to not be overcome by fear, as we seek to honor You, to obey You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.